Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29. Deuteronomy, chapter 29. We shall read from verse 9 to verse 21. Let us hear the word of God. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel before they enter the promised land. Carefully follow the terms of this covenant, so that you may prosper in everything you do. All of you are standing here in the presence of the Lord your God, your leaders and chief men, your elders and officials, and all the other men of Israel, together with your children and your wives, and the aliens living in your camps who chop your wood and carry your water. You're standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath, to confirm you this day as his people, that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am making this covenant with its oath not only with you who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also with those who are not here today. You yourselves know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries on the way here. You saw among them their detestable images and idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. When such a person hears the words of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself, and therefore thinks, I will be safe, even though I persist in going my own way. This will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn against that man. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster, according to all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. We end our reading at the 21st verse. Let us turn to Hebrews, this New Testament letter that we've been studying for most of this year. We're coming towards an end of the letter. We're going to read this morning Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. This is the passage that we want to think about later in our service. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. Let us hear God's word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons or as children. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men, and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless, like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Amen. We pray for God's blessing to rest upon this portion of his word as we come to study it together. Let's turn this morning to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. Our subject, how to run with perseverance. How to run the Christian race with perseverance. We remember that the Jewish Christians addressed in this letter were having a very difficult time. Their non-Christian relatives and friends had been estranged from them. They had suffered persecution, even economic loss. Many of them were obviously feeling very discouraged. And in that situation, they were tempted to compromise and to go back to their previous way of life, to give up their profession of faith in Christ. And this writer is writing to prevent them from doing that. And he has made his case throughout the first 10 chapters of the letter. Christ is better. Why would you ever give up Christ? There is no one better than Christ. There is nothing that can compare with Christ. Anyone who gives up the Christian faith is a loser for time and for eternity. And he's shown in different ways how Christ is better. And now he's pressing home that case with various arguments and pleas to them. And we're starting to look at some of these. And I think we can all feel that this is relevant to us. Because life is never easy for Christians, or rarely. And perhaps for some of us at the moment, life is particularly difficult. Some of us may be facing special problems or burdens or sorrows. If we don't, it probably won't be long before we will. Now, I hope that we wouldn't feel we wanted to abandon the Christian faith. Yet it's easy in smaller ways to start compromising, backsliding, losing our edge, easing up, or even just feeling drained and discouraged. And so we all need this stimulus that he gives us, that we looked at in our September communion series from the first two verses of this chapter. This stimulus to run with perseverance the race marked out for us, to keep going in the Christian life and not to slacken off. And in these verses this morning, we're going to look briefly at three ways in which he shows us how to run with perseverance. We're going to look at an example, at an encouragement, and at exhortations. So first then, in verses 1 to 3, his advice to us is, follow the example. Follow the example. And in chapter 11, he's already given them many examples of faith. He's described them, you remember last week, we looked at those examples, he's described them here as a great cloud of witnesses. A whole host of examples of men and women from their own nation who lived and died by faith. You remember that phrase repeated over and over again, by faith, by faith. By faith. And all those men and women were saying, faith is worth it. Faith, no matter how difficult the circumstances, faith is worth it. Faith is the only way to live. You've got to persevere. You must keep going. But now he turns to a better example, a far more striking and persuasive example, the example of the Lord Jesus himself. Now we may be a little bit wary about thinking of Jesus Christ as an example, because earlier in this century there were professing Christians, sometimes called liberals or modernists, who taught that Jesus was an example. But the problem was that they taught that he was only an example, nothing more than an example. They didn't teach his cross. They didn't teach his death for sin. They didn't teach his atonement. They didn't teach his resurrection. They didn't teach his saviorhood. All they taught was that Jesus was an example of a very good human being. And that Christianity is trying to copy Jesus. And that was all. There was no forgiveness. There was no salvation. There was just trying to follow the example. But the problem was that many true Christians were so put off by this that they then went to the other extreme and stopped thinking of Jesus as an example at all. But he is an example. He is a Savior. He is the Lord. But he is also an example for us. And so here the writer says in verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. He means by that, Jesus the man. Jesus the human being. Again, he says in verse 3, consider him. Consider him. The Greek verb means compare yourselves with him. Literally, draw an analogy between him and yourselves. Consider. Consider the example of this man, Jesus. Fix your eyes on this human being as an example for you to imitate. Now, he's an example for us in many, many different ways. But in what sense here in this passage is he an example? The writer tells us in verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. That's the example. That's the facet of our Lord's character that we have to fix our eyes on to help us to persevere. He endured opposition from sinful men. Jesus of Nazareth knew what it was to be mocked and lied about and criticized and misunderstood and rejected and slandered and hated. He knew that. Every day of his ministry, he experienced it. He experienced the unbelief and laughter of the crowds. He experienced the hatred of his enemies, who twisted almost every word he said, who misrepresented him, who willfully misunderstood what he meant. Even his own family didn't believe in him. His mother and brothers thought he was mad. Here's the example. And yet the Lord Jesus endured. He didn't give up. He didn't compromise. He endured even to the cross, scorning its shame. The writer says in verse 4, things aren't as bad as that for you. And now he experiences joy at the right hand of the throne of God. Here's a wonderful example for Christians who are suffering from unbelief and mockery and slander and misrepresentation in your family circle, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, wherever it may be. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He understands. He knows what it is to live in a sinful world. He knows what you're experiencing. He knows your frustrations and your sorrows, because he experienced them too. Here's the example we're to follow. When we meet opposition, when we suffer in a greater or lesser degree for being Christians, we're to say to ourselves, so did Jesus. I'm walking in his steps. I am being Christ-like. Sometimes we think of being Christ-like as just being very gracious, very loving, very compassionate and holy. That's all true. That's being Christ-like. But it's also to be Christ. It's also being Christ-like to be opposed, to be misunderstood, to be misrepresented and laughed at and rejected. That's to be Christ-like. And when we suffer these things, he is with us. The writer says in verse 3, you're tempted to grow weary and to lose heart. And my friend, whenever you're tempted to grow weary, and whenever you find yourself losing heart, then what you've got to do is fix your eyes on Jesus. Just look away from people, Look away from your circumstances. Look away from yourself and fix your eyes on Jesus and say, what was it like for him? What was it like for him to stand among the mocking crowd? The holy Son of God, pure and righteous. What was it like for him when his brothers thought he was insane? When people just laughed at him and walked away? When people teased him with being illegitimate? What was it like for him? If he had given up, there would have been no salvation, no eternal life. All would have been lost. But he didn't give up. He endured. He persevered. He scorned the cross. And what has happened now? He's sitting at the right hand of God in the joy of heaven. That's what happens when you don't give up. That's what happens when you keep on in the Christian life. When you persevere in spite of difficulties, you'll end up in a place of joy in the very presence of God. So here's the example we're to follow. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. Follow the example. Then secondly, in verses 4 to 11, we're told to remember the encouragement. To remember the encouragement. He says in verse 5, you have forgotten that word of encouragement. Now what word of encouragement have they forgotten? Well, it's a passage from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, where King Solomon was encouraging his son. And he says, he quotes it here in verses 5 and 6. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Here's a wonderful passage. When we're in trouble, we have two temptations. When we're suffering in our lives, there are two extremes to which we can go, and they're both wrong. The first is to make light of it. Just to not think about the troubles that we have, to push them to the back of our minds, to drive them into our subconscious, to repress them, to try to occupy ourselves with other things, and to think, and not to think, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me? So people plunge themselves in activity, or in amusement, or in noise, or in bustle, or in conversation. They're making light of what's happening to them. And then there's the other extreme, and that is just to lose heart. Just to become terribly depressed and discouraged and say, well, I must be an awful person. If all this is happening in my life, there must be something fundamentally wrong with me. And it's just hopeless. I'll never be a good Christian. I'll never be worth anything. I'll never be able to be the man or woman I want to be. Just to give up. Solomon says, when trouble comes into your life, don't make light of it on the one hand. But then don't go to the other extreme and become so obsessed with it that you become utterly depressed and lose heart. No. He says what you've got to realize is that God has a purpose in what is happening to you. My friends, if God wanted to, he could give each one of us a perfectly happy life from beginning to end. If God wanted to, with not a tear, not a disappointment, not a sorrow, or a setback, or a worry, or a frustration of any kind, it would be quite possible for God, if he wanted to give us easy, comfortable, pleasant lives without a single moment of concern. But God doesn't do that. He could do it. But he doesn't do it. And he doesn't do it because he has something better for us. We've got to believe that. If we believe in the love of God and in the power of God, we've got to believe that he has something better for us. And what is it? He uses these troubles, these sufferings, to discipline us. And here's the tremendous point, and be careful when you read this phrase. I've lost my place. Yes, when you read this phrase in verse 6, don't read it this way. The Lord disciplines those he loves. Read it this way. The Lord disciplines those he loves. That's the point. The Lord disciplines those he loves. God is treating you, he says, as children. We only discipline our own children. You can't go about disciplining other people's children. You don't care about them so much. You're not as concerned for them. It's a mark of belonging to God that he disciplines us. It is, says this writer, an evidence of true love, discipline. That's contrary to the opinion of the world today. The world says that if parents love their children, they'll never discipline. They'll just let the children grow up wild and do what they want. That's not love. That's cruelty. The Lord disciplines those he loves. But he said we've had human fathers and they disciplined us. And when we grew up and looked back at our upbringing, he says, I hope we were thankful for the discipline and training we received, although we may have been a bit rebellious and resentful at the time. And if that's true of imperfect, inadequate heavenly father, earthly fathers, how much more true is it of our perfect heavenly father? Discipline is for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And he says something else that we can all identify with. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. I'm sure we would all agree with that. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. Let me speak to the 15 and 16 year olds in this congregation. I wonder, did you wake up yesterday morning and say, hooray, hooray, the written Sabbath school exam. What a treat. How glad I am that Mum and Dad allow me to sit this written exam paper. Perhaps you said that. I would be surprised if you did. When I was your age, I detested doing the Sabbath school written exam. And longed for the day when I wouldn't have to do it anymore. I was at the stage where I thought it was a sort of a babyish thing to have to go in and sit and write these exam papers. I didn't like doing it at all, but now I'm glad I did it. And you, believe me or believe me not, you will be glad you did it. You will be glad you were made to do it. I don't know the secrets of your homes, whether that's an appropriate expression or not, but if it is, you'll be glad you were made to do it. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. We don't enjoy being made to do our homework while other kids are out playing in the street. We don't enjoy having household chores. We don't enjoy our father saying, I think it's time you and I had a little chat. Strange noun, chat. It's usually the last thing that happens. It doesn't seem pleasant at the time, but afterwards. Afterwards. It produces well-balanced human beings. People who can live. People who know what life is all about. Tom Landry, a famous coach of the Dallas Cowboys American football team, once said, "The job of a coach is to make athletes do what they don't want to do in order to be what they have always wanted to be. To make people do what they don't want to do in order that they may be what they've always wanted to be." Remember the encouragement. When we face trouble, we are to say to ourselves, says this writer, "God must love me very much." This is a sign of his concern and his love. And remember these words. Later on. My friends, that's a perspective we all need to develop. The perspective of the later on. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. Later on, however. It applies not only to discipline, but to the sorrows of life. We need to fix our attention on the later on. When loved ones, when friends are taken from us by death, they have died in Christ, then we have to lay hold on the later on. Thank God there's a later on. Thank God there's a day coming, a day of reunion, reunited in Christ. Later on, however, remember the encouragement. Follow the example. Remember the encouragement. And thirdly and lastly, in verses 12 to 17, obey the exhortations. Obey the exhortations. And there are a number of these, and we just look at them very briefly. He says in verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, strengthen the feeble arms and weak knees." The NIV adds the word "your," but it's not in the original. "Strengthen the feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet." These are plural verbs addressed to the whole congregation, the whole church. We're to strengthen our own feeble arms and weak knees, and we're to strengthen the feeble arms and weak knees of others, of our brothers and sisters. Not just a personal thing or a selfish thing. What you've got to do as a congregation, he says, is to get a grip on yourselves. To stand up straight. To stop wobbling. To move forward. To encourage and help other people to do the same. Here is bracing, positive advice. He's giving us, as it were, a good shake. Stop being so feeble, he says. Stop feeling sorry for yourselves. Stop just slumping down in an exhausted condition and saying, "Well, everything's so hard, there's nothing I can do." Strengthen yourselves. Strengthen one another. We sometimes need that advice. Not always, but sometimes it's exactly what we need. We need the Lord to give us a good shake and say, "Just snap out of it." Perhaps sometimes we need to say that to each other. "You've grown slack and careless. Now, come on. Just get a grip on things. Remember the promises. Remember the encouragements. Remember the example. Fix your eye on these things and go forward." So here we have an exhortation to ourselves and with our responsibility to others. You see somebody who's discouraged, strengthen them. Go and encourage them and exhort them and assure them of your love and prayers and make level paths for your feet. If there's anything that would cause people to stumble, See that that's taken out of the way. Then a second exhortation in verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace and to be holy. The verb here is a very, very strong one. It means to track or hunt or pursue or to persecute. It's used in Greek of tracking down an animal. He says there are two things that you have to aim at, to track down, to follow. And that is peace in the church and holiness. When people get stressed, they start getting upset with each other. When a congregation is under pressure, there's a tendency to split, to become divided, to separate into little factions or groups. It's when we're under stress that we speak the angry or impatient word. The writer says, don't let that happen. Pursue peace with all men and holiness. It's not something that's optional. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. If you're busy pursuing these things, he said, you'll not have time to be discouraged. And then a third exhortation in verse 15. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. What is this bitter root? That's a phrase from the Old Testament. From the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29. And in that chapter, in verses 18 to 21, Moses talks about somebody among the people of Israel who is an idolater. He says, I'm not going to follow God anymore. I'm going to turn away. I'm going to follow other gods. He says, make sure there is no man or woman among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. That's the bitter root of Hebrews 12:15. It's the bitter root of Deuteronomy 29. The bitter root of someone who says, I'm giving up on my faith. I'm going to turn away. And Moses goes on to say that this person says, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. He warns, this will bring disaster. So you see how relevant and appropriate a quotation this is. There were people in this church who were talking about doing that very thing, about giving up the faith, about backsliding and abandoning their Christian profession. And he says, remember your own holy books. Remember Deuteronomy. What does God say about such a person? He says he will never forgive them. He says it will bring disaster on the people. You can't abandon God and get away with it. And he links that with a very powerful and telling final exhortation in verse 16. See that no one is godless. Like who? Like Esau. No Jew wanted to be like Esau. We don't like Esau. Esau is bad. Esau is the father of the Ishmaelites, the father of the Arabs. Esau is the father of our bitterest enemies. Esau is the apostate. Esau is the traitor. Esau is the man who despised his birthright. Esau was about the most insulting name you could use to a first century Jew. And what did Esau do? He gave up his invisible birthright for a plate of food. He didn't persevere. He was so hungry that he preferred blessings here and now to future blessings, heavenly blessings. He says, I can't see my birthright. I can't eat my birthright. I can't taste my birthright. I'd rather have a plate of food now than some birthright in the future. And he despised his birthright. And he sold his birthright. And later on, when he realized what he'd done, he was very, very sorry. He was heartbroken. He wept. But it was too late. And you see the brilliance of the writer of this book. He says to these Jewish Christians, you're in danger of making Esau's mistake. You're saying we want to go back to what we can feel and see and touch and hear and taste. We want the here and now. We want peace. We want pleasure. We want the persecution to stop. We want to be accepted by our families. We want blessings here and now. We're tired of waiting. We're tired of looking to the future. We're tired of waiting for the world to come. We're tired of living by faith. We want to live by sight and by sense. He says that's what Esau did. You think you're such great Jews, but in fact you're betraying your birthright. You're in danger of denying your inheritance. If you say, I don't care about God's promises, I'm tired of living by faith, I want a good time now and a full stomach now, you Christians can live on empty promises if you like. That's what these people were saying. He says that's what Esau said. That's what Esau did. And when he realized what he'd done, it was too late to change. And if you abandon Jesus Christ, if you get tired and give up and settle and compromise and take wealth and pleasure and happiness and popularity now and sell your birthright for a plate of stew, the day will come when you realize what a dreadful mistake you've made. And it'll be too late. It'll be too late. It's a tremendously telling, powerful exhortation to bring to these Jews. We just read it and say, oh well, Esau. But that was a powerful argument for them. They didn't want to be like Esau. Esau is a tragic figure. I wonder, is there any Esau here today? Christ is your birthright. Salvation, as it were, by God's grace, is your birthright. Maybe you're thinking it's too hard to be a Christian. I'd rather just take life easy. Just live like the world. Enjoy the here and now. Be careful, the writer says. It's the worst decision you can ever make. Here then is how to run with perseverance. Sometimes we are tempted to give up. But this passage commands us to keep going. There is an example to follow. There is the encouragement that God is disciplining us, and there's the exhortation that there is no alternative. And really, we've only a few steps more, even the youngest of us, and at that time we cross the finishing line to the glory of our reward. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we pray for any of us today who may be finding the going tough, who may find it hard just to keep on running with perseverance, and we're tempted to stop, or at least to slow down, to take things easy in our Christian lives. So, Father, we pray that you will help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who ran his race with all his heart and strength and soul to the finish line. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged that even the bitterest troubles of this life can be turned to good, and make us more patient and gentle and holy people. Help us, Lord, to receive these exhortations, to strive, to pursue peace and holiness, to avoid the bitter poison of the idolater, or that tragic figure Esau, who chose for time and who lost for eternity. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.